Well, good afternoon, everybody. We'd like to invite the lingerers and the fellowshippers and the last-minute dessert snackers to come on in and see if you can find a seat, get yourselves comfortable for our afternoon session. And this is going to be very much an informal and a little bit of a fly-by-the-seat-of-our-pants kind of session. And I'm glad to be able to, that I've been given the opportunity. James and Mike graciously allowed me to do this piece. So I feel like I just want to welcome you once again for and just thank you and commend you all for giving up your busy afternoons, your Saturday weekends. I'm sure that there's a fair bit of sacrifice involved in everybody's being here to some degree or another. This is not obviously something that we do every weekend, so this is good. And it's encouraging, and Dr. Street was commenting to me how joyful he was at seeing such a good turnout. So what we're going to do this afternoon is I have had a chance, together with my wife, to go through all the questions that have been submitted to us, both in the question box at the back, on the reception desk there, and also all the ones that were submitted to me online. And my plan is to try to get through the ones that seem to be, say, repeated, so that there's obviously a slightly heightened interest in certain questions and certain themes in that. And we're just going to try to grind through these. We're basically giving ourselves an hour, and we're going to do the best we can to get through as many questions as possible. I don't think I'm going to run out of questions. We're going to run out of time. So we're just going to try to do this quickly and efficiently. And we just want, and hopefully this is going to be really, really helpful to you. And we're going to try to hopefully go from the general, in a sense, to kind of more somewhat more specific, practical interaction on the material that was presented here yesterday and this morning. All right, so that's where we're at, that's where we're going. And so without further ado, Dr. Street, we're going to just, actually I'm going to give you a general question just to kind of get us going, and then we'll go into the somewhat more specific ones. So the one I thought would be a helpful one after I saw it is, how can we get a proper diagnosis of our mental problems to begin to deal with them? How can we get a proper diagnosis of our mental problems? I guess that's assuming we've got something that would indicate that we're thinking we have something, somebody's told us, to begin to deal with them.
That's really a good question. Very broad question, but mm-hmm. Let me see if I can answer it like this. I think that every problem that we face has usually a composite of symptoms that go along with that problem. One of the issues, much the same way as you would go into a medical doctor and the medical doctor say, ask you what the problem is, what kind of symptoms are you suffering, and sometimes you don't even realize some of the symptoms that you have until the doctor asks you additional questions. We have to be brutally honest with ourselves, what's really going on in life, especially from a spiritual point of view. Once we understand the symptoms and we stop thinking in psychological ways, because when you start labeling your problem with psychological labels, terminologies, you step further and further away from Scripture, because Scripture has no answers. But you start thinking about them in theological, scriptural terms. What is that? What is really going on? Just to kind of give you an example of this. Back in the 1970s, early 1980s, Alcoholics Anonymous was a very big program. It's not as big now as it used to be, but it was a very big program. And one of the things they realized is that when men had serious alcohol problems, that their wives also manifested certain behaviors. For example, if a guy was drunk one night and the next morning he had a hangover and stayed in bed that morning, and the boss called to the house and said, "Where's Joe? Well, how come Joe's not at work today?" Then the wife routinely on a regular basis would lie and say, "Well, he's sick." And they saw this routine behavior and symptomology occurring, and they called that They labeled it with psychological label. They called it, she is suffering from codependency. Have you ever heard that term? Codependency. All right. Well, that's a nice label. If you try to look up codependency in the back of your Bible, you're not going to find it. And you'll come to the conclusion, well, the Bible doesn't speak to codependency. Not true. Not true. What they're really describing, codependency, is fear of man. The Bible says everything about fear of man. Why does she fear man? Well, if she tells the truth to the boss, then guess what? Her husband's probably going to lose his job, or he'll be punished on the job for some reason. Then he loses his job, they lose his income, they lose the house, they lose their ability to... So she's lying to cover up for his irresponsibility. What the world calls codependency, the Bible says, calls it fear of man. So it becomes a fear of man issue in that particular person's heart. So all symptomology from a biblical perspective goes back to substantive heart issues. And as I suggested last night, one of our biggest problems is, and the Bible is very clear about that, is that we have self-favoring view of our own heart. We think our hearts are better off than what they really are, when in reality, we start to look at our heart very honestly, that is through the lens of Scripture, we find out that our hearts are actually deceiving us, that, and this is one of the problems with transgender issues that we have today, because the big mantra of millennials now is to, you know, follow what you feel. You know, do whatever you feel is who you are. That's what forms your identity. And nothing will destroy a life quicker than that. If you follow your feelings. The Bible has the opposite, that who we are ends up determining our feelings, not our feelings determining who we are. Big difference between the two, all right? That's really key. So you have to be honest about what are your symptomology, what's really going on, what am I tempted to do as a result of things in my life, add that all up, and then say, all right, what does the Bible say about that? As soon as you start using biblical labels for your problems, the Bible all of a sudden opens up to you. It becomes a very practical document, and the content of the Bible opens up to you. That's why sometimes people ask me, what do you think you're doing overall in what you do as a professor in biblical counseling? I say, I go around all over the world trying to put handles on people's Bibles. That's what I'm doing. All right? I go around all over the world trying to put handles on people's Bibles where they begin to realize that the everyday problems that they're facing, instead of thinking about it in secular worldly terminologies, I think about it in biblical terminologies, then all of a sudden, my Bible becomes extremely practical. It opens up to me and starts answering and addressing those particular issues. But other than that, the only reason why I don't think the Bible is really practical is because I'm still thinking in a very secular, ungodly way about my problems. It becomes immensely practical when that changes.
That's great.
I got to stop there so you can get other questions in.
All right. That's good. All right. So let's talk about a few questions related to medication.
Yeah.
So what is your view then on medication for someone who's diagnosed with some kind of mental illness? And we know there isn't such a thing as mental illness. Are there some people who have, say, a mental illness that should be taking medication? And if they are taking medication, is it then based on the severity of what they're going through or suffering, or is it according to the type of dysfunction that they may have been diagnosed with?
Okay, good. I'm really glad that question has come up because there's a couple things that I haven't said about that I need to say. And that is the fact. Now, you got to follow a line of reasoning from a theological standpoint here. That, again, let me emphasize the fact that psychotropic drugs are a very good thing in the world in which we live because we don't have enough padded cells to put crazy people in. All right? So psychotropic drugs now are chemical restraints. I talked about that. Chemical handcuffs to keep people from hurting themselves or hurting other people. So they're good from that particular perspective. But then again, does the Christian necessarily have to take it if there is no proven organic cause to their problem? The answer is absolutely not. They don't have to. Now, if a Christian decides to take it, is that necessarily a sin? No, not necessarily so. They're reaching out to something that can be of help to them. And it's like we saw in Proverbs chapter 31, where you're giving wine to those whose life is bitter type of thing. However, the danger in that is that person, in terms of their heart trust, begins to trust in the medication more than they trust in the deliverance the Word of God can have. And that's where their real reliance is in the medication. So much so, when you threaten to take that medication away, you can see them almost panic because you know where their trust ultimately is. There's no learning, and the problem is it's much easier to a pill, right? Much easier to pop a pill than it is to dig into the Word of God, follow what God's Word says, and let God gradually change us. That's much more work, and work for most Christians is a dirty four-letter word, all right? Work is a bad word. I don't want to work on my problem. I don't want to have to work on it. But yet, it's during that work, as we saw in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, that God developed perseverance, and along with perseverance, proven, deepened character, and along with proven, deepened character, hope. The more you're able to develop that in your life, then no matter in the future, no matter what you face, no matter how difficult the problem, you believe you have hope. God has, and this is not a, our English language is really poor with the word hope because there's a lot of uncertainty in it. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it has the promises of God backing it up, which means there is absolute certainty to the biblical hope, right? When you say, I hope I have enough money to make it to the end of the month, there's a lot of uncertainty in that word hope, all right? But the Bible has God's promises backing it up, so it doesn't have any uncertainty in it. It's a fixed hope. All right, is that so? You have hope now when you've gone through those dark valleys, those difficult things, you've trusted in God's word that whatever the future holds, God will handle that. God will deal with it. All right? That's a key thing. And God is constantly growing us. He's constantly growing us. Years ago, I served in the U.S. Air Force, and we were on a trip to Germany, and a big C-5A Galaxy at that particular time is the largest plane in the world, and we had four explosions on our plane when we were over the Arctic, and I thought we were going to go down, and the fuselage, that huge fuselage filled with smoke, and I'm trying to read the shark repellent, and one of the guys near me is saying, hey, listen, in 35 seconds after you hit that ice water, you'll be dead anyhow. Oh, that's true. I don't need that. So type of thing. And the pilot, you could tell, he kicked the engine in, took us to the higher altitude, put us all on oxygen, dumped all the oxygen in the plane, and actually ended up putting out the fire on the plane, and it was just a smart move. Dump all the oxygen, put the fire out. That was the smart thing to do. But at the time, you don't know what's going on. All you sense is, I'm on oxygen, all the atmosphere is leaving the plane, we've got a hole in the side of this plane, what's going to happen here? And I love flying. I mean, I wouldn't have gone in the Air Force if I didn't love flying. I love flying, and I, you know, it's a favorite thing of mine. But after that experience, I was relatively young. The next major time I took a trip was on my wife and I's honeymoon, going to be 42 years ago. And we flew from Ohio to Florida for our honeymoon. And I had never been scared to death to fly in a plane before. But we're on our honeymoon, and I wrapped my arms underneath the armrests of my seat, and all the way to Florida, I held that plane in the air. I was exhausted when we finally arrived on our honeymoon. I held that. You know how hard it is to hold a big plane like that in the air? I mean, it's incredible. All right. And my wife had never seen me. I mean, when we were dating, she'd never seen me afraid of anything almost. And I was breaking out in cold sweat. Well, God had to deal with me on that particular issue because I didn't really trust him in that area at all. And so I had to work on my heart, change me in the process. Now I fly all the time. I'm back to really loving it again and stuff. But it took a while. I had physiological responses for a good 2 years after that. Every time I flew in an airplane, I'd break out in a cold sweat. And I had to convince myself when I get in that airplane, I'm just as safe up here as I am on the ground. I could be walking along on the ground and one of those big 737s land on top of me. All right? So I'm just as safe up there as I am on the ground because I'm in God's hands in both cases. And I had theology had to change my thinking before my biology changed. All right? And my sweat glands changed and all my negative, pessimistic, God-dishonoring thinking changed. So that had to change first, and that's a process. Now, I could have gone the other route, and I could have started taking, after that experience, pills, you know, to sedate me when I'm on a plane so that I'm the whole way there, you know. But I didn't do that, thankfully. I had to go back to the Word of God and address my lack of faith and trust in the Lord at that point. By the way, it's really funny. I took a trip to South Africa several years ago, and I was in an elders meeting with John MacArthur, and I was talking to John about taking that trip. He goes, "Oh, that's a long trip." He says, you ought to take one of my sleeping medications. I said, "Yeah?" So he told me what it was, little teeny pill. I went to the doctor and asked for it. It cost $50 for this little pill. I'm going, good grief. This is Penzi. So, you know, John MacArthur said, take it. So, so I got on the plane to South Africa, popped that pill. I don't remember anything of that whole trip. I arrived and I got off the plane. I'm never going to use that thing again, ever. That just sent me into Neverland. Yeah. It was crazy. Now, it got me through the plane trip, but I, you know, didn't eat any dinner. You know, I didn't. I mean, that was a long trip. I arrived starved, thirsty.
Didn't give you the munchies.
Yeah.
Speaking
of
that.
I'm never going to use that pill again. So,
tying in with that,
yeah.
So are there any circumstances then where there might be potentially, say, for example, the use of medicinal marijuana, which is big here in Canada? It's all been legalized here now, and I know there's more and more states in the U.S. that are doing that, that could be acceptable, and particularly in cases, say, when the alternative to that use would be, say, a potentially highly addictive drug, like an opioid or something, which might also then alter the mind state. You know, if not, then what is the believer's recourse for dealing with these chronic pain issues?
Really great question here. At this particular point, I want to be very honest with you and share the final jury in my thinking on this is still out. But at this particular point, I want to share the fact that on the one hand, I don't want to exclude a genuine medicinal use of that drug. Just like any other drug, however, it can become addictive. And I am a firm believer in working with a lot of people who are very chemically dependent on sometimes legal and illegal drugs, that marijuana, when it's excessively used, is a gateway drug to much harder drugs. I have no doubt about it. I know there's an argument out there in the secular world about that. Some people side that it is, some side it does. I am very definite with both feet on the side. It is a gateway drug to harder drugs. And even a medicinal use of cannabis could potentially lead to harder drugs later on. And this is one of the very problems that we're having with oxycodone. And this has become a drug that was legalized as well, but it is a major, major problem in major cities, New York, in New York, in California, Los Angeles, San Francisco. I mean, there are whole underground markets with that stuff. And people are dying on a regular basis with the use of these excessive, extreme painkillers, those kind of things. So does it have dangerous side effects? Absolutely it does. It is dangerous. There seems to be a tendency. Is there a place for pain-killing drugs? Certainly there is, no doubt about it. Again, we go back to Proverbs 31 there in terms of painkillers. Can we end up relying upon those? Yeah, absolutely. And you have to weigh the benefits and the dangers of that particular drug, whatever it may be, whether it's cannabis or whatever. And the addictive qualities of it. I know there are many people who say it's not addictive, but I tell you, I've run into an awful lot of people who are on very hard drugs, and their lead-in drug, every single one of them, their lead-in drug has been marijuana. Every single one. I started, they'll say to me, I started smoking marijuana, joints just on a casual basis with friends. That's the way I started. But then I wanted something better, something harder. And then eventually you're dealing with really cocaine, LSD, much harder drugs.
Fair enough. Right. One last question in connection with medication. And that is, like, with the increase in mental health diagnosis in children, so with ADD, ADHD, so what is your advice then for parents regarding medications for these conditions? I guess that would be Ritalin and that sort of thing. And then I don't know if that ties in with autism or not, but if there's medications that deal with that in terms of just dealing with children with these diagnoses.
Yeah, good question. Now, let me make clear. I think there is plenty of hard scientific evidence that both autism and Tourette's syndrome, those kind of things, are genuine organic problems. We're not dealing with spiritual issues type things. But ADHD, it's the criteria for ADHD falls into two broad categories. One is attentiveness, the other one is hyperactivity. Each one of those categories have 9 classifications to them. And according to DSM-5, a person has to have at least 6 sustained manifestations or symptoms of those 18 characteristics, 9 in the inattentive category and 9 in the hyperactivity category, for a period of 6 months. Now, when a doctor, whatever doctor it may be, psychiatrist, whatever case, diagnoses a child on the basis of a mannerism or something like that, it's having ADHD, that's an illegitimate diagnosis by secular standards. There has to be a sustained recognition of 6 or more of those, according to DSM-5, over a period of 6 months, verified and confirmed before any kind of medication. Rarely have I ever had that happen with couples who have had their kids diagnosed with ADHD. I had a couple who, it was just a couple years ago, who came in and they were beside themselves. The mother was just beside herself because she had taken her son to the pediatrician, and in the pediatrician's office, her son had crossed his leg like this. And while they were sitting there, her son was doing this. The doctor looked at that and says, "Your son has ADHD," wrote out a prescription, gave him this diagnosis, and gave him Ritalin. Just on the basis of that diagnosis, which is an illegitimate diagnosis. That's not based upon the criteria. All right? And I knew them as a couple, and I said to them, and she was frantic. She was beside herself. I don't understand. Could my son really have this problem? That kind of thing. And I knew them, and I said, "Listen, your son is 8 years old, and I know that your son loves video games, right?" "Oh, yeah. "Tell me, how long can he sit in front of video games without being distracted?" She said, "Hours." He does not have an organic problem of ADHD. It's just all in what he wants to be focused on. When you take a look at the criteria, all 18 of those criteria markers, I'm not joking, I had every single one of them when I was a boy. All right? I did. I had every single one of them. When I was in sixth grade, I had a teacher. His name was Mr. Lyons. All right? And he had arms like Popeye. All right? He was an old ex-Marine. And God knew I needed Mr. Lyons in sixth grade. All right? Because this is a secular school. In the front of the class was his desk. And along the wall was a series of six paddles hanging there. And the big one was a big black one called Black Magic. All right? It had holes drilled in it, he said, to cut down on wind resistance. All right? It's true. It's true. And when he'd paddle a kid, he'd do it in front of the class, and you'd have to lean over and hold your ankles, and he had this swooping motion, all right, type of thing. And I realize that's not legal here. I understand that. But that's exactly what I needed when I was in sixth grade. And when he hit you, it felt like you were being launched into outer space.
Thank you for that, because that's just a natural segue to our next question.
Okay, all right, well, I'll let you go ahead. I was going to tell you.
So,
more about
should
it.
I ever spank my child? And if so, at what age should I stop spanking a child for disobedience?
Well, I'm very happy that I was not born in this day and age, because I'm sure I would have been put on all kinds of drugs. Mm. And John MacArthur has a very similar story about him growing up, too. Same thing. Actually, it was my father and my mother, they spanked me, and Mr. Lyons did in our class. And only the real serious problems were, did black magic come out? I experienced black magic. So... But I really view that in my life as a real big turning point, because up to that particular point as a young man, I didn't think that I can control my own compulsions. But I learned that I could. He scared me to death. He did. And the Bible always connects fear with really good learning. The world doesn't do that. The Bible says, or the world tries to take fear out of learning. I mean, grab your Bible just for a moment. Look how pervasive this is in Scripture. Go over to Proverbs chapter 1. In verse 7, here it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the start, all right? That's really a critical statement. And if you go jump over to chapter 9, in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Really learning, when you're fearful, like if you're walking down an alley in a dark alley, you're fearful. All of your senses are on high alert, and you're picking up everything. I learned to do that in Mr. Lyons' class. I was attentive. I listened to everything he had to say. I mean, that's what they call a fear of God in a person's life. Is it wrong to spank your kids? No, it's not wrong to spank your kids. I understand that, well, at least the law says here, I'm told the law says here that between the age of, what is
two,
it?
Two and
12. Two and 12, you can spank your kids with your hand. Which is always, I know, because I have three grandkids here in Canada, it's always strange to me that they made that law here. It's because you use your hand to spank your kid, and your kid begins to associate punishment with that hand of yours. So at some particular point, you reach out to love that kid, they'll recoil from that. But using a neutral object whereby you have to gain control over your anger and go get that paddle and use a neutral object, and the kid understands they associate it with that rather than with your hand, which should be something loving towards a kid. It's always a strange thing. But is it wrong from a biblical... you should never you should never punch a kid, poke a kid, beat a kid. You should never do that in any way. All of that is abuse. We're not advocating anything like this. We're talking about loving discipline. And I am very grateful my father, Mr. Lyons, did that to me. I'm very grateful because I learned that I could control my impulses. I learned. There's an article, it's an academic article that I read recently that believe that a lot of the ADHD diagnosis that actually goes on with young men is actually a feminine agenda, because in public schools what they want to do is they want young men to act like little girls, because when a little girl goes into class, she'll sit there in class and she'll sit and listen to the teacher and stuff like that, and a little boy will be sitting in class. All right, he's going to be all over the place like this. And so what they want to do is they want to drug these little boys to act like little girls. No. The very fact that that little boy has to learn self-discipline is a character issue in his life. And yeah, is he going to be a... You may have four kids and three of them are perfectly obedient, and you have one of them that's a little incorrigible child, which means you have to focus a lot of attention on that particular child. But that's not bad. That's not bad. God's teaching you something. God's teaching that child something. That child's going to take a little bit more work. I actually tell parents in counseling, I'm far more concerned about the quiet, obedient ones in the long run than I am the disobedient ones are laying their heart right on the table. You can deal with that. It's the quiet ones. When they get older, you say, they were never like that. Well, they've hidden it. They know how to socially adjust. And they've hidden the thing. I'm more concerned about them than I am the overtly ones, you know, because the overt people are just, they're just being who they are. Here, this is who I am. And you can work with that. The deceptive ones sometimes are the real quiet, I know how to please everybody until I get out from underneath that authority. And then all of a sudden you say, she was never that way when she was a little girl. She was always perfect. All right, I'm much more concerned about that. If you don't have the book by Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart, then you need to sell your firstborn and get it. All right? Just kidding, joking.
The incorrigible
one. Yeah. Yeah, because what it does, it's addressing more than just external behavior. Your parenting has got to get at their heart. Get at their heart long term.
Wonderful segue into the next question. I don't know how you're doing it, but
I'm
He hasn't even seen these. It's amazing. All right. So how do you respond and treat unsaved older children in the home? So here's the background. So the parents are saved later in life, and they've got some teenage children in the home. And the teenagers, based on habit and up till that point anyways, have just not demonstrated any interest in attending church. The parents are now wanting to go to church, and they're saying, no, I don't want to. In fact, if I have to, if you're going to try to make me go to church, I'm going to hurt myself. I'm going to scream. You know, I'm going to be rebellious, and I want nothing to do with it. And the parents are thinking, well, that's a concern. Would you like to go for some counseling, like potentially even some biblical Christian counseling? Mm-hmm. And they don't want to do that. Mm-hmm. Is secular counseling then okay? Like even as you've made allowances for unbelievers and that sort of thing. So that's the scenario.
And again, this question is assuming that this is an older child that's still in the home. Now, if this particular child is defined by the law in terms of chronological age as being an adult, then you have every reason to, because we required our kids to go to church with us all the time. That's just it. All right, no options given on that. And they may threaten, you know, they can threaten whatever they're going to threaten. That's their choice on what they want to do. But we required that. Once they reach adult age, you can't really do that. But they also don't have to live in the home either. All right. So Can you put them out of the home? Absolutely. They enjoy all the blessings of that home. Now, there may be intermediate steps that could be taken in between that. But you've got to understand that even though your home becomes Christian, there are no guarantees. You could have been a Christian from the time that that child is born and brought them up in a perfectly Christian home, and they still, homes do not determine children. That's behaviorism. No. Homes influence children, according to the Bible. They don't determine children. Homes influence children. Because the child themselves are going to make their own choices. I mean, you probably know of kids that grew up in wonderful Christian homes and grew up and walked away from Christ because that was their choice. And other people that grew up in terrible homes, I mean, horrible homes, and they grew up and they love the Lord. They love the Lord. This is exactly what Ezekiel 18 talks about. If you want to grab your Bible and go over to Ezekiel 18 just for a moment, I won't spend a long time here, but let me drop in here to help you understand this. I think that there is a misconception when it comes to child rearing of what the Bible teaches, especially when people think the first thing their mind goes to is Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Most Christians take that as a promise. If I train up my child the right way, then he'll follow the right way when he grows up. That's not a promise, never was a promise. And there's exegetical reasons we can explain to you, but I'm not going to do that. It is a warning. Train up a child, and literally Hebrew says, upon the mouth of his way, train up a child and let him do his own thing, and when he is old, he'll not stop doing his own thing. So it's a call upon parents to interrupt the natural sinful bent of that child's life. That doesn't mean it's going to guarantee that a child's going to turn out right, but it's your responsibility, being a good steward as a parent with your child, to interrupt the natural sinful bent of your child. Every child has it. And in Ezekiel 18, the younger generation in Israel were using a proverb, and God hated this proverb. You know, someday I want to preach a sermon on all the proverbs in the Bible that God hates. Well, here's one of them. You know that God hates some proverbs? Here's one of them. It says, verse 2, what do you mean by using this proverb, mashal is the Hebrew word, proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers eat sour grapes, but their children's teeth are set on edge. Now, why did God hate that proverb? Because it basically accused him of being unjust. It said, basically, the fathers did the sinful, ungodly things. They're the ones who ate the sour grapes. You know, if you ever get a bunch of grapes and you see the real plumped ones and juicy ones, they're all sweet, and there's a shriveled up one, and you eat it, which is stupid to do, and you go, ugh. Then Hebrew is very graphic. The children's teeth are set on edge. You eat something better, and you go, your teeth are set on edge. Ooh, that was terrible. Well, the fathers did the sinful thing. They ate the shriveled up bad grapes. And the children's teeth are the ones that get it. They got the consequences of the father's sin. God hated that because it basically accused him of being unjust. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father is well, the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die. Now, when he says that, the soul who sins will die, he's saying, listen, each generation is responsible for the choices they make. One generation can't say, well, I am the way I am because, look, mom didn't breastfeed me properly, all right? They can't blame it on the previous generation. There is no such thing in the Bible as generational curses. That's a false idea, all right? This whole chapter destroys that idea of generational curses. You say, well, then what is God saying in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, where I will visit the sins of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation? What he's saying there is not because the fathers sinned that I'm going to punish them in the third and fourth generation. What he's saying is when each generation sins because the previous generation has sinned and saw it and reproduced the same thing, they can't say, well, I'm doing this, but I didn't start it. My great-great-grandfather started all this bad sin. No. No, I'm going to punish each generation and third and fourth generation. It's not that I'm being punished for the great-grandfather's sin. It's that I've chosen to follow the practice of that sin in my generation. I can't blame it back four generations because they're the ones who started it. No. The Bible doesn't teach generational curses, never did. So our homes are incredibly influential, but they don't determine us. Then here in Ezekiel 18, he gives five scenarios. The first one in verse 5 is a righteous man who grows up righteous. At the end of verse 9, he is righteous, he will surely live, declares the Lord God. And then that righteous man, verse 10, second scenario, he raises a violent son who sheds blood, who does any of these things to a brother. I mean, if a Christian home would determine, a righteous home determines a child, if that were the case, then this kid should not turn out violent, but he does. He grows up in a righteous man's home, but he turns out violent. All right? And as a result, what's going to happen to that second generation? Well, at the end of verse 13, he will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. He'll be responsible for what he does. Third generation. Now that violent kid has a son. Verse 14. Behold, the son, he has a son who has observed all of his father's sins, who he has committed, observing them, does not do likewise. So now here's a kid who grew up in a wicked man's home, sees all the bad things. How many times have I had Christian wife say to me, I have an unbelieving husband, my kids are going to watch the husband grow up to be terrible. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. They may see all the wicked stuff that dad does and totally in their generation say, I don't want to live like that. Mm-hmm. All right? He sees all the sins of his father he's committed, observing him, does not do likewise. So if the home determined a child, then that shouldn't happen. Here's a wicked home who turns out a righteous kid. Wow. At the end of verse 17, he will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Verse 20 sums it up. He says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Fourth case scenario is verse 21. And it talks about the wicked man. But if the wicked man turns away from his sins, which is analogous to repentance, which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices of justice, righteousness, he will surely live, he will not die. So there's hope for the wicked generation. Ha! How about that? There's hope. But then, fifth scenario, verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, turns away from it, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abomination that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for it. His treachery, which he has committed, and his sin, which he has committed for them, he will die. So if verse 21 is hope for the wicked generation, verse 24 is warning for the righteous generation, is the idea. So each succeeding generation makes their own choices about what they're going to do. So we need to do the best we can as parents, but there are no guarantees. Our kids are, that's why you have to do your best ministering that child's heart. From the moment that child is born, as a parent, you start losing your authority from the moment they're born. There's hope, huh? All right? Your authority as they grow older goes down until they're 18, 19, 21. Zero authority in their life. But if all along during that whole process, you're building credibility in their heart, then even though you've lost your authority, your influence in their heart has grown. Then all of a sudden, your influence is much greater than their authority. In the American Constitution, and in the American Constitution, presidential advisors have zero authority, no legal authority at all. They can't do anything. Presidential advisors can do zero. How much influence do they have? Huge influence, because they have the president's ear. That's the way you want to be when your kids grow up. You want to have their ear, their heart. So you have to go after their heart. That's more than just addressing behavioral issues. Addressing the desires, the things that fuel their behavior. That's the issue. You want to be influential. We need to get other.
All right, next. Nice little segue, once again, into postpartum depression. Because now that we realize that as soon as a child is born, you're losing authority, you know, you can just see how a mother just might lament
over that. I love the way you link that together, right?
It just worked out so well. So are there different kinds of depression? First of all, there are different kinds. You addressed that, actually, I think, in your session just prior to this. We've got despondency, and there's the blues, and then there's also clinical or deep-rooted depression.
Yeah.
But is there a difference between self-inflicted and medical depression? And then also second part, so that we can address this whole thing at once. So what is postpartum depression, and why does it seem to be so prevalent? So I don't know which order you want to go there. But
Yeah. We believe, honestly, postpartum depression has an organic element to it. I mean, the changing hormones after that mother has carried that baby for 9 months, and all of a sudden that baby's gone from her body. There's adjustment mechanisms, hormones are changing now, that kind of thing. That's going to happen. With some women, it's going to happen more than others. And her body has gone through a traumatic event of giving birth. That's trauma. And sometimes, actually, I've seen worldly psychiatrists describe that as post-traumatic stress disorder as well, just as well as birth. But whatever label they throw on it, she's gone through a particular trauma, and now her body is adjusting to it. Now, how that woman processes those feelings and those moods and those hormones becomes the key thing for her. And if she's a Christian and she's really deep into good biblical and scriptural thought, then it's not as traumatic. She'll still go through serious ups and downs, but it's not the way we would define a sinful depression. It's just mood changes and dark moods and those kind of things but that's not sinful to be that way. It never was sinful to be that way. Unless she allows it to control her, and at that particular point, then she starts withdrawing from life, extreme withdrawal, curls up in fetal position in bed, and it refuses to get out of bed. Now it's controlling her. Now it becomes sinful. That at that particular point, then it becomes a problem. So there are organic things that are going on that are affecting the immaterial, and they're how she's processing it in life, which is the immaterial is affecting the organic, again, in her body. What the world calls postpartum depression is just a debilitating mood that wants to control you but doesn't have to. It doesn't have to do that. And will she need special help from her husband or from other people? Yeah, probably during that particular time. And so some women are going to experience those hormonal changes more than others. There's no doubt about that. But it's how she processes those particular changes that becomes. There was something else to that I was going to answer, and I forget what it was.
Any of it with respect to either prevalency or is it between the self-inflicted and the medical?
I was going to use an illustration is what I was going to use. I remember when we have Shepherd's Conference down there, sometimes they ask me if I will address chaplains, military chaplains. Most of them are military chaplains, but a lot of them from hospitals, police chaplains, fire department chaplains, those kind of things. And I was talking about working with guys coming back from war zones who have been labeled PTSD. And I was talking with one of the chaplains there in the American military, and he was talking about, he says, you know, I can tell a substantive difference between a guy that comes back, he's experienced major trauma, seeing his friends blown up in front of him and just terrible things on the battlefield, who's a Christian has seen that, and the guy who's a non-Christian. Because you got to understand, people in the world, they grow up with a philosophy that says that man is really basically good. And war assaults that philosophy. Because you see unrestrained wickedness occur in war. Just unrestrained. And that assaults your basic fundamental belief that man is good. That assaults it. But then a Christian, on the other hand, knows that man is essentially wicked. And even though it's traumatic, and you can have nightmares about it over a period of time, you process it differently because you're starting from a different starting point. Then, so the guy that's has a Christian perspective and in the war gets over his trauma much quicker than the guy, and some of these guys that are secular guys never get over it. I mean, it affects them for the rest of their life because they never, ever get over the trauma. And in a similar way, now, I know that's kind of an extreme illustration, but a woman that's gone through the trauma of childbirth the same way, I can tell the definite difference when I'm counseling a woman who's genuinely a believer and one that's just a professing believer and dealing with it, how she processes what's going on in her life. The one with the believer is going to process it much differently, even though she's going through horrible hormonal changes, than the one who's just pretending to be a believer or trying to act like she's a believer. It's going to be devastating to her life, that particular trauma, in a similar way. So anyhow.
Okay. No, that's good. That's helpful. Do you have any thoughts on the relationship between food choices and mental health? Some key words floating around out there right now are sort of gut health, gluten, celiac, good and bad bacteria in the body, and stuff like that. Is there a relationship between what we eat and how we view the world, and is it organic or is it spiritual?
Yeah.
in five minutes. Sorry.
Yeah, I would for sure that question was going to lead to essential oils. I felt sure it was going to...
I believe bath bombs bombs was next. Yeah, no.
I thought it was going down that direction. I'm going, oh boy, here we go. Yeah. No, obviously, as Christians, we have a responsibility of good stewardship of our body, and when we don't eat well or eat in a healthy way, that's going to affect us. It'll affect some of our moods and so on. But again, the big factor that is often totally neglected in all this is the heart of the person and how the heart is processing that. I absolutely believe that the number one chemical that is the most destructive chemical in the world, it's not cocaine, it's not LSD, it's not marijuana, the number one chemical in the world is sugar. That's the number one chemical in the world. It affects people very, very negatively. It has horrible effects on people, and we have to be very careful on how much we imbibe, that kind of thing. But at the same time, even though I believe that, and I'm very convinced that that happens, I also realize that the primary issue is the condition of a person's heart and how they view food. I mean, if you've ever counseled an anorexic, I've counseled anorexics. I live in a university setting. Young women come in. They're extreme anorexics. They look like they walked out of a Nazi concentration camp. They're so skinny, and they think that they're fat. I had one woman who, there at the university, who had convinced herself in her thinking, in her heart, that all food was evil. All food was evil. And she would cut it into little teeny squares, all the foods she'd eat, and she didn't want the food to touch her lips because it would somehow defile her lips. And she would eat her food with her fingers like this. So she didn't, and she only ate enough just to barely stay alive. And she would also weigh all the food that she would intake. She would weigh it and keep detailed records of it. Anorexics are extremely self-disciplined. Detailed records of all that. And then when she'd have bowel movements, she'd save that in a refrigerator and weigh that to make sure the same amount of food that was going in is the same amount that was coming out. All right, at the other end. We're talking about extreme self-discipline. And by the way, that's one of the big problems of an anorexic is pride. Pride is huge. This is in the heart. Anorexics look down their nose at bulimics because anorexics pride themselves in their self-discipline. Bulimics know they have no self-discipline. That's why they have to purge. They have to throw up. They have to use diuretics or enemas or whatever. All right, they have to purge their calories out. So you're addressing a person, and I find a lot of people who are really emphasizing extreme health choices that they are borderline anorexics, all right, which ends up really making, destroying the internal organs. The organs begin feeding on themselves inside if you're not taking the right caloric intake. Inside, this becomes a problem. You can then revert the other direction and become bulimic, start throwing up. Now you're reversing the sphincter muscle there in the stomach where all the stomach juice is coming up through your esophagus and ulcerating your esophagus and breaking down the teeth and the enamel because God never intended all of that acid to come up through your throat through vomiting and getting rid of that. And to the point where there are some bulimics who can't lay down anymore to sleep anymore. They have to sleep in an upright chair because when they lay down, the sphincter muscle is so weakened that all of that acid in their stomach comes flooding up into their esophagus and burns their esophagus constantly and ulcerates it. And they get bleeding ulcers in their esophagus, and cancer then is right on the heels of that. So we can get to a point where we become so extreme in terms of believing my whole life is determined by everything that I eat and those kind of things. We can get so extreme in that it actually is detrimental to good health. We should eat healthy as Christians. There's no doubt about that. We need to take good stewardship of the body and all of this. But essential oils are not going to get you to heaven. All right? And there are legitimate problems that people have. Celiac is a very legitimate disease. People have allergies. We need to check into all those kind of things and take all of those kind of things seriously. But there comes a limit where we have to be careful as Christians that we don't swing so far that we become like our anorexic woman. And we begin to pride ourselves in what we eat. We always look down the nose at everybody else who eats something different than us. Or we pride ourselves on our essential oils and nobody and anybody that doesn't use them, they're horrible, despicable people. No, that's ungodly thinking. That's not it. My wife gets nauseous sometimes, and she'll use a little bit of, what is it? It's like a lilac essential oil, put it behind her ears. Takes care of her nausea. That's good. That's helpful. That's good. That's not bad. So I'm not against all essential oils. Don't look at me so hatefully, all right? So I'm not against all that. But I've seen people in counseling go to such extremes with some of this. It's crazy. As if their whole life is determined by what goes into their stomach. And Jesus is very clear that is not the case. Let me close with this. Mark chapter 7. Let's go over to Mark chapter 7. Look what Jesus says here. Verse 14. Mark 7, verse 17. Jesus says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside of man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are that which defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you still lacking in your understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Which, by the way, later on, Peter still didn't learn this, and there in the book of Acts, you know, where the sheet comes down from heaven. I think right in the middle of that sheet was a great big fat pig. All right? And God says, take up and eat. And Peter says, no! As a Jew, he can't eat that stuff. Take up and eat, Peter. All right? He declares all food clean. Verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolish things. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. We need to be much more concerned about heart care than food care. All right? That doesn't mean I'm careless about what I eat. I'm not talking about that. But sometimes we emphasize as if we're totally determined by the way we eat. Really? No, we're determined by our heart.
And that's another one of those clear distinctions that we have between a biblical worldview and a secular worldview, right? The secular worldview is all about that as another means of controlling, managing, and whatever, regulating, and we've got freedom.
That's right. That's
good,
right.
Good way to end. All right, well, we want to thank you. Thank you all for coming. Pastor James, did you have any closing words for the day? You're good? Okay, well, thank you so much then. All right.